Well, good morning, everybody. If you want to take your handout, actually flip the page over. It doesn't begin with page one, but you know, you'll figure it out. Okay, so figure it out. It starts with a map. Okay? All right. Very good to see so many of you here today. That's wonderful. Let's open in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity. We're glad that we have a good attendance today. And we pray for those that couldn't come, whether illness or out of town. And we pray that you'll be with them as well. And we pray that we will learn some lessons from this passage that is full of trials and tests. And we pray that the tests that we are maybe enduring, we would react better than the Israelites did. We pray that you'll be with us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, the children of Israel were in the wilderness. And for those of you listening online, I'm showing a picture of the contrast between the green, lush, fertile area of the Nile and Egypt and the wilderness that they went into, that was such a stark contrast, and that was part of the problem. They were in a very barren area. And so we're going to discover their reaction to these surroundings. And they went from grumbling, oops, I'm going the wrong way. They went from grumbling to grace, and from murmuring to miracles, and God is testing them throughout this to see how they're going to respond. They complained very, very strongly, as we found out. But he's still going to show grace and mercy to them. So as was just mentioned when Andrea was praying, we saw last week that wonderful prayer of Moses, and it begins with that song of deliverance. They had seen the miracles of the plagues, but they were not affected. God had spared them. They saw the death of the firstborn in Egypt. They saw the Lord lead them out of Egypt laden with an abundance of gifts. The Egyptians, here, take this, get out of here. And they saw God's direct intervention with the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. They saw the miracle of the waters of the Red Sea standing up like a wall. They saw the finest of the Egyptian army destroyed by the same waters. Then they sang these praises to the Lord. They used phrases like this: triumphant, strength, salvation, glorious in power, majesty, steadfast love. They sang that the Lord, and it ended with, the Lord will reign forever and ever. The Lord has triumphed gloriously. But 3 days later, 3 days, they were murmuring and complaining and grumbling and rebelling. They were now in the wilderness. I keep going back. I have a map. I have two maps, and if you look at this one first, this one shows you the whole area, but I wanted you to see, if you look at the top or the north of the map, you see the way of the Philistines. Leola mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, and he wanted to protect them by not directing them through that land. The Israelites would have faced stiff opposition and maybe even war, and they were not prepared for that. So the Lord took them on a different route. Now, of course, this area of the Philistines is still in the news today because that is the current Hamas territory where Israel has been fighting since the horrible October 7th incident. It's a horror. And you can see on this map the word Gaza. So it's the Gaza Strip. And God said, don't go that way to Moses. I want to protect you. But looking at our map, you can see that they took a different route, but it was still very harsh land, especially when compared to the beauty and the lushness of Egypt. So they were in a space between Egypt and the Promised Land. They had been called out of Egypt and enslavement and seductive forces and enjoying its pleasures, and they were now called to the promised land where they would walk wholeheartedly with God, knowing the God who redeems. But in between is the desert. In between is the desert. The desert is where God challenges people. God was leading them like sheep. I keep going back, I'm sorry. Okay, back. Right. I want to go back. Thank you. He's in Deuteronomy, we learn. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And they did not learn the lesson for 40 years, and they had to go through this trying time. So he was definitely testing them. He uses the desert to take Egypt out of them, the candy they thought that they had to have. The desert is a metaphor for the hard places we face. Perhaps you're in a hard place right now. Perhaps it feels like a desert. Don't despair. You have a shepherd with you, and he's leading you step by step. May we learn the lessons he wants us to learn more quickly than the children of Israel did. So let's look at the first of the tests that they endured and see God's provision for them. Test number one. After the marvelous miracle of crossing the Red Sea and their songs of praise, they'd been walking 3 days and there's no water. It would be a desperate situation. Have you ever been in a situation where you were traveling in a foreign country and you were not supposed to drink the water? Well, I have had that experience as well. I had the privilege of being on one of the mission trips with other women from our church to India. And we were warned incessantly, do not drink the water. So we had bottled water with us. But, you know, you get into a habit, a force of habit. And one night I was brushing my teeth and I forgot. So dip it under the sink, brush, 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 dip, rinse, brush, 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 dip, brush. Then I thought, I'm drinking the water. How much has gone down into my stomach? Am I going to get dysentery? Am I going to get a parasite? But fortunately, as you can see, I'm still here. But in many countries, that's part of the problem with health in those countries. They can't drink the water. So they were going through a test. They were in a hard place with many children and flocks of animals. Leola reminded us also a couple weeks ago that there were probably 2 or 3 million people traveling through the wilderness over very rough terrain. And so they began grumbling and quarreling with Moses. They came to water at Marah, but it was bitter. It was brackish. And so they couldn't drink it. So Moses cries to the Lord, and God instructs him to find a log and throw it in the water. Moses obeys. I really have come to admire Moses and his obedience to God. And, you know, he could have, a log? You want me to find a log? But he did it, and the water became sweet. Some have tried to infer that the log that Moses threw in the water had some medicinal qualities. Well, maybe it did, but the issue was Moses' obedience. God is called Jehovah Rapha here. And Jehovah Rapha means healer, because he promised if they would obey him, he'd heal them of the Egyptian diseases that some of them were carrying. And some of those caused digestive problems, elimination problems. And so he did heal them, and perhaps there was something in the water. But again, that's not the issue. Maybe some of you read in years past the book None of These Diseases by a man named Macmillan, and he discusses how God's law in the Torah provided healthy living during this old covenant. So a short distance from Marah, though, God provided Elam for them. This is something that maybe Elam, we don't know, but sort of looked like it. So they came to Elam, an oasis with 12 springs, one for each of the tribes of Israel, and 70 palm trees. And we're going to see here why 70 was significant. It was a place of rest and refreshment, a time of renewal. God shows his care to them. 70 is an interesting number in Scripture. 70 souls left Canaan with Jacob to go to Egypt in the first place. 70 elders helped Moses with ministering to the people. That number is revealed later on in Deuteronomy. There were these 70 palm trees. There were 70 years of captivity in Babylon, and Jesus sent out 70 disciples to share the good news of the gospel. 70 represents completion. All right, then they faced another test. After the oasis of Elam, God sent them out again, traveling through the wilderness of sin. Now, this doesn't mean sin as in wrongdoing, but it means sin as an abbreviation for Sinai. And they began grumbling and complaining again. And the whole congregation of people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate the bread to the full. For you have brought us out here into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Can't you just see them? Why are you bringing us out here? Where's the meat? Where's the food? And so God miraculously has a plan, a provision. And he provides it so that you will know that I am the Lord your God. First, he provided quail for them. That's the verse about rebelling. And in the book of Exodus, Dave, in his book on the on Exodus, David Gusick describes how it would have been easy to catch the quail. The quails mentioned here migrate regularly from South Europe and Arabia across the Sinai Peninsula. They are small, bullet-headed birds with a strong but low flight, usually roosting on the ground or in low bushes as they, at nightfall. When exhausted from flying, they would be unable to take off again. The birds are good eating and were a favorite delicacy of the Egyptians. And so he provided quail for them. This is from Psalm 78, verses 26 to 29. It shows the abundance that fell from the sky. He caused the east wind to blow in the heavens, and by his power he led them out with a south wind. He rained meat on them like dust, winged birds like the sands of the sea, and he let them fall in the midst of their camp, all around their dwellings, and they ate and were well filled, for he gave them what they craved. So even in their mumbling and grumbling and complaining, he gave them some meat, which they were craving. Then the next morning, God provides the supply of manna, which would continue for 40 years. God says to Moses in chapter 4, "I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day that I may test them, whether they will walk in the law of my God, of their God." Okay, so they went out, and they used the term manna, as you've learned, for a long time. They looked at this stuff and said, "What is it?" which became manna. And he gave them specific instruction about how much to gather, an omer per person. This is a four-cup container, but about halfway through, 1 quart is an omer, just half of it. To the line would be 2 quarts. And so they were to gather 1 quart approximately per person for everybody in their household. And Maybe they did it in a basket, but they'd have to have some sort of cloth or it would rain right through. But anyways, every morning they had to go out, and he gave them specific instructions, as you know. And they were to take an extra portion for the Sabbath day. Numbers 11 gives a further description of the manna. The manna was like coriander seed, and the appearance was like the appearance of bdellium. I found it interesting that it is from the coriander seed that we get cilantro. Outside of the United States, cilantro is often referred to as coriander. Moses gave us a point of reference. He's stating that the manna was like this. In other words, it was so small when you split those pods. It would be so small, but it was in the form of a wafer. And then the color was like bdellium, which is a pearly white. And it was flaky, according to our scriptures. So, and it had the taste of honey, which was the only sweetener at this time in the Middle East. They didn't have honey, but it tasted like honey. And it was also a foreshadowing of the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. I'm sure we have all said from time to time, or maybe every night, what delightful things shall we have for dinner tonight? And yes, you probably have said that, and you probably have some tried and true recipes that you like to use. But do you also think how boring and routine those things have become? Well, the children of Israel ate the same meal morning, noon, and night for 40 years. But according to all the scholars, it was very rich. It was just what they needed physically. And their eyes were good. Their eyesight didn't wear out. Their feet didn't hurt as they traipsed through the desert. And so on the very day that the children of Israel entered the promised land, this provision of manna stopped, because they could draw from the abundance of the land. Numbers 11 shows how the Israelites complained about this blessing from the Lord. And you can read that on your own time, but in Numbers 11. Okay, and so here's another verse about how he supplied manna from Psalm 78 again. Yet he commanded the skies above and opened the doors of heaven, and he rained down on them manna to eat, and gave them the grain of heaven. Man ate the bread of the angels. He sent them their food in abundance. So you would think that they would be so thankful and learn the lesson. But no, they grumble again. Lesson number three, test number three. Here, even after these two miraculous things, and they continued to get the manna, they grumbled and murmured. They were moving through the desert, and again, there was no water. They came to Rephidim. You can see that on the map. And they became very antagonistic against Moses. In chapter 17, it tells us, therefore, the people quarreled with Moses this time. Give us water to drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried to the Lord. He didn't grumble to the Lord. He didn't quarrel with the Lord. But he does say, what shall I do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me. So God gives Moses instructions to take his staff and some elders with him and go to a rock at Horeb. So if you want to look at that map, there's a distance between Rephidim and Horeb. And Horeb is another name for Mount Sinai. And it is thought that he had to go that far from Rephidim because when he struck the rock, rivers of water flowed toward the people. So if they had been too close, they might have drowned. Moses named the place where they were based Massa, which means testing, and Meribah, which means quarreling. Isn't that a legacy that follows them for their quarreling? What a sad commentary that in spite of God's provision and his mercy and his grace, they were still a quarreling people, and they still had many lessons to learn, and it was going to take them 40 years. Well, how about for you and me? What are some lessons that we can learn and that I can learn from these testings in the desert places? Well, there on your sheet you have some suggestions. One is a quote, "The difficulties of life are intended to make us better, not bitter." The difficulties of life are intended to make us better, not bitter. When I was teaching school, every week I had a new thought for the week, such as this, something like this, and also I would give a Bible verse every morning that, or whenever the class period met, to correspond with that thought. So I used this several times, but I used it this one year I'm thinking of in particular. And these were seventh graders. And so I, you know, you think, is anything getting through to them, much less the quote for the week? And a little bit later, a girl comes to me, and she and her house had burned down. And she said, "You know, Miss Hinn, I thought about your quote that I hope that I could become better, not bitter, through those circumstances." And I thought, well, praise the Lord, especially for a seventh grader. So God called them out of Egypt. Now they must take Egypt out of their lives. In his book on Exodus, Warren Wiersbe quotes Philip Brooks, an American pastor in the 1800s. Brooks says, "Do not pray for easy lives. Pray to be stronger men and women. Do not pray for tasks equal to your powers. Pray for powers equal to your tasks." A second thing we can learn is it is Christ who takes us through the desert. They had experienced miracles, but they soon forgot the God of the miracles. They didn't rely on him. And we too need to learn the lessons and fight the new battles with God's strength, as we're instructed in Ephesians 6, 10 to 18. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand. Okay, so some of you are going through desert places, but I know your attitude is much different than the children of Israel. We need to trust God to supply our needs. Are you mumbling that? Hopefully it is. Hopefully it's a better attitude. All right. I think you are asking God for his guidance. Okay, so we are not to be anxious about what we eat or drink. Matthew 6 reminds us of this. "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat and what you will drink, about your body and what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat and what shall we drink and what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows you have need of them. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." So that needs to be our attitude. The Jews did not have trusting hearts. They seemed to have good memory for the pots of meat and the cucumbers and the leeks, which we learn about in other books. But they forgot about the misery of slavery, the beatings, the bondage. Last week at my table, we were looking briefly at the song in the first part of chapter 15. And then saw that 3 days later, they're grumbling and complaining. One of the ladies at my table, Leslie, mentioned, "Why is it so easy to forget?" And that's something you can talk about. Why is it so easy to forget God's blessings? They forgot their deliverance and the God of that deliverance. Okay, now let's look at some ways these traits, trials, and provisions point us to Jesus. We learn a lesson from the manna in the wilderness. As we've already seen in Psalm 78, he gave them the bread of angels. That bread is a picture of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the bread of life, which he states about himself in John 6, 22 to 59, but we're going to look particularly at verses 32 to 35. The day before he says this, he had fed the 5,000 with five loaves and two fishes. The next day, the same people were following him to Capernaum, and they want more bread. And he says to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, oh, sir, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. So the manna sustained the Israelites' physical life. God's Son gives us eternal life. The Israelites had to stoop down to pick up the manna. We must humble ourselves, recognizing our sin, to accept Jesus' gift. The Jews ate the manna, but they eventually died. But whoever receives Christ, the bread of life, lives forever. Again, Warren Wiersbe, in his book, offers this challenge. Each day, the Israelites had to gather the manna. You and I need to feed on Jesus Christ daily by reading the Word of God, meditating on it, and obeying it. All right, twice in our chapters today, God graciously provided water to the Israelites. That water is a picture of Jesus as well. Jesus is the living water that satisfies the soul. In John 4, we read the story of the woman of Samaria who comes out to the well at midday, because if she went with the rest of the women in early morning, she would have been scorned. And Jesus asked her for a drink of water. He then tells her about the living water in verses 13 to 15. He said to her, everyone who drinks of this water, that meaning the water at the well, will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And then later in John 6, at the Feast of Booths, Jesus loudly proclaims, it says, on the last day of the feast, the next day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Also, as Glennie alluded to, the rock which Moses struck at Mount Horeb is a picture of Jesus. The power was not in the staff. The power was in God himself. And Jesus is the rock that was struck for our salvation. Paul, in challenging the Corinthians to avoid idolatry, says in 1 Corinthians 10, for I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all also ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. So Christ was with them, even in a rock, the waters gushed out for their salvation at that moment. We saw that Moses had to strike the rock with the staff for the water to gush out. Notice that he had to strike the rock just once. The same is true for Christ. He gave his life once to save us. And so I was thinking about the next time that he strikes the rock and he is punished and not allowed to see the promised land. He didn't need to strike the rock again because it had already been struck. And so instead of striking us because of our sin, God struck his son. God struck his son. Isaiah 53 tells us that in verses 4 to 6. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. We sang Rock of Ages a few minutes ago. Would you take that song sheet again, and let's look at that first verse. This song is based on the striking of the rock at Mount Horeb in our passages for today. Let's just look at the first stanza. Rock of Ages cleft for me, struck for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood, Jesus, water and blood, from thy wounded side which flowed, be of sin the double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. And that song is based on Mount Horeb and the striking of the rock for us. So we should be eternally grateful that Jesus bore the striking, the hitting, and became the living water so that we can also have eternal life. Jesus himself went through a wilderness experience, as you remember. He was tested by Satan 40 days in the wilderness. The Israelites were tested for 40 years. Jesus' first temptation was to make the stones into bread. And he quotes from Moses, from that passage in Deuteronomy. Moses first says in verse 2, "And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you out these 40 years," he's quoting Moses, in the wilderness, "that he might humble you and test you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He humbled you and let you hunger and fed you manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know." And here's the part that Jesus quoted. "That he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." So Jesus confirms that these things happened to the Israelites, but he also quotes it, that you don't live by bread alone, you live by the word of God. Okay, there are two more practical lessons that I'd like to tell you about from these chapters. And one is we need to practice an attitude of gratitude. Just how miserable it must have been for Moses to have to face these constant complaints of his people. In the book, Christ-Centered Exposition, Exalting Jesus in Exodus, the author says, "Grumbling and complaining are signs of ungratefulness, self-centeredness, immaturity, and insecurity." And I would like to recommend this book to you. Last summer, the women's ministry here, we met on Wednesday night, and we read this book. And it is outstanding. I could sit here and read the whole thing to you, because almost every sentence is packed full of richness. And the author is Nancy Leigh DeMoss, but she's married since that copy of the book was published. And so if you look on Amazon and want to get it, you might find it under Nancy DeMoss Ogamuth. But it really has been a blessing, and I just want to share three things from this book. One is the story of Fanny Crosby. And Fanny Crosby was born sighted, but a doctor, unfortunately, gave her some compresses that were not good, and she became blind at the age of like 6 months or something like that. And she is a famous hymn writer. She's written 8,000 hymns. She wrote 8,000 hymns. And in this book it says that would be enough to fill 15 hymnals stacked one upon the other. And I'll just give you five titles. Blessed Assurance, Rescue the Perishing, To God Be the Glory, Pass Me Not, O Gentle Savior, Tell Me the Story of Jesus. But she is thankful for her blindness. Here's a little poem she wrote, even when she was young. "Oh, what a happy child I am, although I cannot see. I am resolved that in this world, contented I will be. How many blessings I enjoy that other people don't. So weep or sigh because I'm blind? I cannot, nor I won't." And she wrote in her autobiography, "It seemed intended by the blessed providence of God that I should be blind all my life, and I thank him for this dispensation." Isn't that amazing? Then she tells another story of a group of people from a church like you or me went to on a mission trip to the Caribbean, but they went to some of the very poor. You have all those lovely resorts in the Caribbean, but most of the Caribbean is full of very poverty-stricken people. And so they went, and we were ministering to them, and they were taken to an island and to the remote regions of that island to a leper colony. And this pastor is leading the service, and then he's leading the singing. And he asks if anyone would have a final request for a song. Let me read you the description of this lady. The lady was sitting at the back in the last pew, facing away from the audience, facing away from the rest of the people. With great effort, she slowly turned her body in the pastor's direction. Body would perhaps be a generous description of what remained of her. She had no nose, no lips, just bare teeth, askew in a chalky skull. She raised her bony nub of an arm, no hand, to see if she might be called on for a favorite song. And she said, "Could we sing, Count Your Many Blessings? Count Your Many Blessings." She had an attitude of gratitude. And then just one more thing. Ingratitude is toxic. It poisons the atmosphere in our homes and workplaces and churches. It contaminates hearts and relationships. So that's what Moses was facing with these people. They were toxic, and that's not easy. And through these testings, God had to get that out of them. All right? So also we need to pray for our spiritual leaders in our church. Our pastors get complaint after complaint, problem after problem, and people are not always gracious. We need to pray many things for them, but pray for their encouragement, their wisdom, and their own filling of the Holy Spirit so they can deal with, I'll say it, grumbling people. Okay, God puts tests in our paths to mature us, to draw us to himself. Let's learn the lessons he has for us without grumbling, murmuring, and complaining. Are we passing the test? Thanks. Let's pray to conclude. Dear Heavenly Father, we can say all these words, but help us to live it. And we pray that we would be known for our spirit of cooperation and praise. Help us to praise you for all the many blessings that you have bestowed on us. We are so rich, we don't even realize it. And we pray that you would help us to just praise you for what we have and not grumble for what we don't have. Bless our discussion today. In Jesus' name, amen.